We are certainly grateful for the fact that you are here today, and it is a blessing to be able to stand before you to proclaim a portion of God's Word this morning. We'll be taking our text from the book of Jonah, as Dennis indicated at the preceding the last song, and if you would like to turn to the first couple of chapters there. While you're doing that, I would like to express again my appreciation, but especially to those who are visiting with us. We have a good reason to rejoice in your presence. We're thankful that Rita and her son are with us today, and so thankful that Jimmy is doing well after his bypass. Mindful to keep him in prayers as he continues to recuperate from his surgery. I also wanted to just make a special note with regard to Armando and Emily. When you're up here doing the announcements and you're announcing you're leaving, you can't brag about yourself too much. That would be unseemly. But I do want to express on behalf of the congregation how very much we have appreciated Armando and Emily and their time with us. They met here and got married as a result of that. And it's a wonderful family that they have, two wonderful little boys, and we're going to miss them greatly. But again, they're going to be here tonight and Wednesday, so you'll have ample opportunity to say goodbye to them. And I think they're going to visit quite a bit since they're not very far away. Let's hope they do as well. But we appreciate very much the time that they've spent with us and the work that they have done in our midst. This morning's lesson is entitled Lessons Learned from a Fish's Belly. And so that indicates that the purpose of the lesson is to examine what Jonah learned as he was humbled by God by being swallowed up by that great fish. It's a lesson or a story that we are very, very familiar with, and we'll talk a little bit about the story itself in just a few moments' time. But that basically centers around the first couple of chapters of the book of Jonah. There are many other lessons that can be learned about from that book, about his message that he preached to the city of Nineveh, Nineveh's repentance, his attitudes expressed toward God and toward the city after their repentance. There's much to be learned from the book that are not going to be discussed in the lesson this morning for want of time. But we're going to spend some time discussing some things from the first couple of chapters. We want to begin by noting when it was that Jonah prophesied relatively. It was during the reign of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, in the northern kingdom. In 2 Kings chapter 14, that is revealed to us in verse 25, where we find a time which correlates. Jonah in his book is also mentioned here in 2 Kings 14. When we are told that Jeroboam restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. So there is the language that is used to describe the time in which he reigned. It was at that time that the Assyrians were ascendant in the world. When we talk about world empires, remember that in Daniel's interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, as recorded in Daniel chapter 2, he referred to the Babylonian Empire, and he referred to the Medo-Persian Empire and the Grecian Empire, and then finally the Roman Empire in that dream. And we can correlate those to world kingdoms that followed, beginning with the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar himself. The Assyrians preceded that, and was the Assyrians that took the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. And Assyria itself was a very wicked place. The despotism and the cruelty of that great nation concerning the lands which it subjugated is something that is well known not only in biblical history but also in secular history as well. And on this particular occasion, this was a number of decades previous to the taking away of the northern tribes into captivity. Actually, Jonah was given instructions to go to the capital city of Nineveh to preach a message of judgment to the Ninevites, to the Assyrians. This was not something that Jonah wanted to do. Jonah was not happy with God's decision, his desire to send him to preach to that city. Nineveh was the enemy. The Assyrians were those who were seeking to subjugate and to destroy the nation of Israel. So this was something that Jonah was not happy with. And so what we find in the book of Jonah that was written is rather unique in all of the Old Testament books of prophecy, in that the emphasis is less on the message. In fact, there is very little that is said about the message. We know what Jonah taught the Ninevites, and that is that they would be judged by God. But the emphasis is placed upon the person, the prophet himself, and the interaction that Jonah had with God when this charge, this initial charge, was given to him. And then, of course, as it played out in Jonah's initial resistance and then turning back and doing what God desired him to do. So the first chapter of the book of Jonah tells of the initial refusal to do the job that God sent him to do. I want you to notice in the first three verses of Jonah chapter 1, we're told the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I want you to notice that phrase especially. It's used twice in these first few verses. His desire, Jonah's desire, as he fled to Tarshish, was to flee from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And what we find very clearly in the text is that you cannot escape so easily from the presence of God. That's going to be one of the primary lessons that we're going to look at and discuss in our passage today. So if you will, turn with me to the book of Jonah. If you'll turn with me in your Old Testaments there. And we're going to look, continuing in that first chapter. I didn't have myself turned to it, so you'll have to give me a moment to get there. Pages stick so much. Chapter 1 and verses 10 through 17. I would like to read verses 10 through 17 for your consideration. Now, at this particular time, the storm threatened the boat that Jonah was in. And as a part of this process, we are told that Jonah had admitted to them the fact that he was indeed fleeing from the presence of his God. He was a Jew. Notice verse 9, a Hebrew. "I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land." An interesting language used by Jonah the prophet. He was an individual who was aware of God. He did not want to do God's will in this particular matter. And so we are told that as a result of that, that as he had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and was fast asleep, that a great wind, verse 4, came on the sea. There was a mighty tempest, and the ship was about to be broken up. And so they woke Jonah up. They called him to them, their presence. We're told in verse 10, the men were exceedingly afraid. And they said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land. But they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. And therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. Do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, Lord, have done as it pleased you." And they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. We're told the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Now, this is a story that you're familiar with, a story that everyone knows. Even individuals who are not particularly aware of what the Bible teaches knows the story of Jonah and the whale. Well, first of all, it wasn't a whale. It was a fish. And though I doubt very seriously that in looking at Scripture, typically you do not find that the Bible is a scientific textbook, we do want to make note of the fact that it was a great fish. it is stated, that swallowed up Jonah, and one that had been specially prepared by God. There is absolutely nothing in this text that we should consider mythological or difficult for us to accept or to believe, because it was, in fact, a miraculous thing, a fish that had been prepared. I've read about this, individuals who have wondered about this story of Jonah and the great fish as to whether there is actually a fish that exists that is capable not only of swallowing a man, but regurgitating that man at some future time relatively unharmed. And they would say, you know, this particular story can't be true because no such fish exists. Well, in fact, there was a fish that existed in that way, because we are told that it was God who prepared it. And so this was a miraculous thing. This was instruction that was being given by God to Jonah to basically straighten him out, get him thinking in the way that he should be thinking. And our lesson this morning, again, is concerned with what Jonah learned from his efforts to go from the presence of the Lord. And the first lesson, as we have already alluded to, is the fact that you cannot do that. That it is not possible for us to hide from God. Notice again the phrase that is used in verse 3 on two occasions, that his desire was to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. From the presence of the Lord. I would assert to you that this is a lesson that each and every one of us need to recognize. When we consider and contemplate, have a full understanding of God's omniscience, God's omnipotence, and God's eternal presence, it will help us to understand that there is absolutely no way for us either to physically or mentally hide from His presence. There are any number of lessons which teach this very, very clearly. And I don't know exactly what Jonah was thinking. Other than the phrase was used here, I'm going to hide from the presence of the Lord. The Lord wants me to go one way. I'm going to go as far away from that as I possibly can, because I do not want to do what the Lord desires for me to do. We have to learn that that's not possible for us. We cannot depart from the presence of God. There are a couple of passages that I want to make note of that will help us in understanding this principle. And I want to note that it is not only not possible to physically hide from Him, but not to withhold ourselves from Him. And that's what I want to emphasize, because I think that has the more direct and proper application for us today. So we'll turn first of all to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. Passage that I believe you're familiar with, where the Hebrew writer says that there is no creature that is hidden from His sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. I want you to notice in this text there is something more than mere physical awareness. In other words, that God knows where it is that we are. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. God is our Creator. God ultimately is our judge. And we cannot withhold ourselves from Him. The psalmist in Psalm 139 expresses this poetically in very stirring language. Very similar to the song that we sang. And I appreciate Dennis. When I mentioned the topic, he had indicated I'm going to have to make up a song. Because Jonah and the Whale, there are some children's songs certainly that are sung about that, but nothing in our book. But if you remember that, the falling into sin and the despair that comes as a result of that, I want you to notice what the psalmist says in Psalm 139 in verses 1 through 4. When we talk about the idea of departing from the presence of God. And in a poetic way, he says, O Lord, You have searched me. You know me. You know my sitting down. You know my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. So that indicates, again, God's awareness, His omniscience, His recognition of everything that we are, everything that we think, everything that we say, everything that we do. And in verse 7, as the psalmist continues this description of God's awareness, he asks the question, where can I go from Your Spirit? Or where can I flee from Your presence? That's exactly what Jonah unsuccessfully sought to do. The psalmist understood that that is not possible. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. It's an indication that we cannot in any way hide from God. And you know, as do I, that when it comes to the typical transgressor in our society, an individual who has some criminal inclination, that one of the primary things that is done is to do his dirty deeds in the dark. If individuals are not around, if he can escape notice, that's the key. He wants to be able to accomplish his efforts without anyone being wiser. And so he uses any kind of cover, whether it be the cover of night, whether it be subterfuge and deceit, whether it be the efforts to go where someone is not so that he can do what he wants to do and burden. Those are the practices of those who do evil. But God is always aware, and we cannot hide ourselves from him. And I think that it's important that we learn this lesson, because the moment that we learn this lesson, just as Jonah did, it can be that first step in preparing for our own salvation and standing with God. You know, there are individuals who have the idea that all they have to do is answer to men. And if there is a way, there is a means for them to avoid the judgment of men, that they can, in effect, get off scot-free, unscathed in their efforts to do evil. But if there is that recognition that every single thing that we do, every single thing that we say, every thought and intent or motivation of the heart are known by God, and nothing that is evil will be overlooked, we will not escape his presence, his knowledge, his awareness. We recognize the necessity of submitting ourselves wholly to him, because he is the one to whom we give account and everything is open before him. It will help us and motivate us to serve him truly and acceptably. Now I want to go to the next point that we want to make from this particular section of Scripture, and that is that Jonah hears and answers our prayers if we turn to him. And we're told in verse 17 of the text that God had prepared that fish and the fish swallowed up Jonah. I want you to note what happened. This individual who God said, you go to the Ninevites, and Jonah said, I will not, I'm going to go the opposite direction. When God caught up with him, and as he was thrown over in the sea and the great fish swallowed him up, then Jonah came to understand who was in charge and what his responsibility was. I want you to notice the language of Jonah chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. That Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. He said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Notice this. He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, you heard my voice, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, all your billows and your waves passed over me. And I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. Now you'll notice the change in intent on the part of Jonah here on this particular occasion. That he was praying to God. It was necessary for the sentiment that he had in his heart to turn away and flee from God's presence, to not do his bidding. That had to change. But in this prayer, he acknowledged the sovereignty of God and he acknowledged his responsibility. He said, I will look again toward your holy temple. And there is a great lesson for us to be learned in this, that God indeed hears our prayers, but he hears our prayers and our petitions when we turn our heart to him. And when that happens, there is absolutely nothing that is not possible. And certainly, with regard to a spiritual application, it has to do with our standing with God. What we're offering is that opportunity, and acknowledging the opportunity we have to gain forgiveness from God. as we turn our hearts to Him and we pray the prayers that we pray. There is a New Testament example we can allude to that will teach this very principle in Acts chapter 8. You may remember on that occasion that there was a sorcerer. His name was Simon, in Samaria, that at the preaching of Philip had turned away from the sin that he had committed, the sins of sorcery, and had turned to serve the living God. But you'll remember later that Peter had come down for the purpose of laying hands on individuals that they may receive gifts of the Holy Spirit, and Simon desired to attain that same gift, though it was not his to have. And so Peter admonished him for his sin and told him in verse 22, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Repent and pray God. And of course Simon did that. Simon answered in verse 24. He said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." There is that promise. The promise is given in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God heard the prayer of Jonah in the belly of the fish because Jonah had turned back to Him. He had acknowledged that he was wrong in his desire to flee from the presence of the Lord, and he looked again to the temple of holiness. In James chapter 5, the power of prayer is something that is extremely well described by James. In verse 15 of James chapter 5, we are told that the prayer of faith will heal the sick. The Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. He gives Elijah as an example here. We could also give Jonah as an example. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly it would not rain. It did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again. The heaven gave rain. The earth produces fruit. Prayer works if our hearts are turned to God. And we do want to emphasize with regard to the fact that Jonah's sin had put him in a state where God's judgment came upon him. These trials and tribulations were of his own doing, a direct result of his resistance to God's will. And our sins can also likewise separate us from God's favor. But there is always that hope that if we repent and look to Him, we'll be delivered. I want you to notice in verses 6 and 7 of that same chapter, Jonah chapter 2 and verses 6 through 7, his statement. He said, "I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted in me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you in your holy temple." A beautiful expression, again, of repentance on the part of Jonah. But I want you to consider how it must have felt to him. And I think that's the third point I want to emphasize in our lesson, and that is that God disciplines us with trials and sufferings so that we will remember Him. And that's what these persecutions and trials and tribulations that we have in our lives serves to do for the individual who is mindful of God. It serves as a discipline or as a training. It certainly was the case with regard to Jonah. And so I want to read again verses 3 through 7 of Jonah chapter 2. And here, when we read it, I want you just to be mindful of the description of the ordeal of Jonah. To try to use the mind's eye, your imagination, to put yourself in his place, where you have fallen over into the sea and a great fish has swallowed you, and you're in the belly of the fish, and now the fish is swimming in the depths. And he said, "You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves, they passed over me. And I said, I have been cast out of your sight. And I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. And I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer went up to you and to your holy temple." That's what it took to straighten up Jonah. And I think to myself how appreciative I am, that that type of extreme trial has not beset me in my life. But each and every one of us, from time to time, we suffer trials, tribulations, difficulties in lives. And when that happens, we need to recognize that those trials serve to discipline us. And often God's chastisement comes upon us for the express purpose of getting us pointed in the right direction to do the things that He requires. The Hebrew writer establishes this very clearly in his text in chapter 12. And I want to read two passages from this, Hebrews chapter 12, because I want you to understand that what happened to Jonah, though it may be different in the extremity of the circumstance and the situation, where he was in the depth of the sea, swallowed by a great fish, weeds around his head, his soul fainting within him, that nevertheless, chastisements are a means and a way of God disciplining us. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, we are told, "Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." In other words, think of Jesus and what he suffered, lest your suffering discourage you. He says, "You've not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him, for the Lord loves whom he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." And so when those difficulties of life beset us, and the chastisement of the Lord comes upon us, recognize that this is an exhibition, a recognition of the fact that God loves us. Notice verse 9 of the text, because it gives a correlation between the Heavenly Father and how He treats us with the way an earthly father would treat his child. In Hebrews 12 and verse 9, he says, "We have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of this holiness." Now notice the distinction here. Earthly fathers, when they chasten their children, they discipline their children. They discipline their children with that motivation of love, that desire to strengthen, to straighten, to mature their children. But there is a distinction that is made in this context between the earthly father and the heavenly, in that the earthly father, he chastens us for a period of time as seems best to them. In other words, as a father, as I discipline my children, I'm trying to do what I think is best for them, but there is in that idea of seems best an indication, a possibility that in some instance, some circumstance, it may not be so. In other words, I as a father can be mistaken. And yet with our earthly fathers, those of us who have had earthly fathers who have done a good job of raising us, even though it may be that they made mistakes, we pay them respect because of their efforts on our behalf. How much more should we respect God, who is always perfect and doing what he does for our profit? That's his motivation for us. Too often, whenever the difficulties of life come upon us, we cry out, "Why me, God?" Some may have the temerity even to say, "How dare you, God?" And you have heard individuals today that shake their fist at God as if they had that right to show such disrespect for the one who loves them and who was seeking only what is best for them. So why is it that individuals act that way and react that way to the difficulties of their life? Well, the reason for it is because they don't have the proper perspective. It requires faith on our part to see the blessings of such chastisements and trials. And that is a perspective that only the Christian enjoys. I want you to notice just a couple of verses later in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. Hebrew writer acknowledges this, that no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it reveals and yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So it's not always easy to see it, but if you look with the perspective of faith and the recognition that everything that God does and allows to happen to us can be beneficial to us in the end, it can yield that peaceable fruit of righteousness as we are trained or disciplined by it. that indeed these things are blessings, and we should rejoice in them. And that's why the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 said, "Don't think it strange, brethren, when you are tried with a fiery trial, like something strange has happened to you." Instead, he said, "Rejoice, rejoice, to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If anyone suffers as a Christian," verse 16, "let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in the matter." It's exactly what Jonah did. In the depths of despair, as his soul fainted within him, as he was in deep at the moorings of the mountains, in the depths of the sea, he rejoiced in God. And he said, "I will send my praise to you in your holy temple." Ultimately, it gets us to that understanding that he came to, and that is that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah 2, verse 9, "I will sacrifice you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." We're told in verse 10 that the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. What had been necessary, this humbling of Jonah, had occurred. Jonah had repented. He had turned back to God. Salvation is of the Lord. He had placed his trust in God, and God allowed the fish to vomit him up onto dry land. Now, I want you to notice just a few verses previous in chapter 1 and verse 5 that these sailors, as they were on the boat, they had made their appeals to their gods to calm the sea, and nothing happened. Jonah chapter 2 and verse 8 of the text. Jonah said, "Those who regard worthless idols, they forsake their own mercy." Idols are impotent. Idols do not have the ability. And again, we live in a day and time where we're a bit more sophisticated, especially in a secular society, than to be so superstitious that we'll bow down before graven images. And yet, even in our secular society, there are many things that we place our trust in that supplant the preeminence of the Almighty God, and we make those things idols to us. And they're worthless. And by making our appeal to those worthless idols, we forsake our own mercy, the opportunity we have to be reconciled to God and have the hope of heaven. And so we need to understand, salvation is uniquely of the Lord. But I want you to notice another thing about this, is that Jonah was in a position where he had standing with God. He was a prophet of God, a spokesman for God. And yet he jeopardized his standing with God by turning away from him. And as a part of this penitent experience, this experience of repentance, this expression of a penitent attitude, in chapter 2 and verse 9, he said, "I will pay what I have owed." So a part of this standing with God, this salvation of which we speak, is a recognition of the responsibility we have to pay our vows. Now, I don't think that Jonah, on this particular occasion, was having reference to actually literally paying a tithe. What he was referring to is he was going to do what God had obligated him to do as a prophet. God said, "Go to Nineveh," and he said, "I'm going to go to Nineveh." And that's what God calls us each to do. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5, we're to walk prudently when we go to the house of God. When we go to the house of God. "Draw near to hear rather than to give sacrifice of fools, for they don't know that they do evil." He says, "Do not be rash with your mouth, not let your heart utter anything hastily before God, because God is in heaven, you're on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words." So he's talking about the sincerity and the seriousness of the commitment that you make before God. You don't go at this halfway. You don't go at this with silliness or frivolity. This is a sobering thing. "I am going to pay what I owe to the Lord." And so he says there in verse 4 of the text, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. It's better not to vow than to vow and not pay." You remember the words of our Lord concerning putting your hand to the plow? "No man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Or an individual, let's say a king who was going to go to war without having first counted the cost to see whether or not with his thousands he could defeat the other with the 10,000s. The counting of the cost is of such great importance. Jonah had made a vow to God as a prophet of God to heed his will, to do as he required. And he had defaulted on that vow until he repented and he said, I will do what I promised to do. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, the conclusion of the whole matter is fear God and keep his commandments. This is man's all. If you are a child of God, you have made a commitment to him. And you need to keep your vow. Salvation is of the Lord. We are told in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 that Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having done so, been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Obey him. You've made a vow, a commitment to the Lord. Keep that vow. That's the lesson that Jonah teaches us today. And then finally, I want you to notice one other phrase found in verse 9 of Jonah chapter 2, and that is, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. We've talked about this a bit from time to time with regard to the first day of the week contribution, for example, when we are told by the Apostle Paul that God loves a cheerful giver, that in fact we must give sacrificially and we must do so with joy. Someone says, you know, I can give sacrificially, but I can't enjoy it. You got a wrong attitude then. You're not getting it right then. Jonah, when he finally came to himself, he said, I'm going to make my sacrifice. I'm going to do that, and I am rejoicing. I am thankful for the opportunity that I have. Perhaps he understood in the belly of the fish, if he were to get out of that, that there is a reason to rejoice, that God is giving him that second chance. The Apostle Paul felt the same way. Here was an insolent man, a persecutor of Christians, who sought those of the way to bring despot to them. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He rejoiced. He said, I didn't deserve it. The grace of God, I am what I am. But he determined in his heart that he was going to do everything that he possibly could to serve the Lord. I told you the book was, the first two chapters was under consideration. I would like to read to you the first four verses of Jonah chapter 3. Because I want you to notice the change that was wrought. The great change that was wrought in the thinking of Jonah. God said, go to the Ninevites, go to the Assyrians. Jonah said, I'm not going to do it, I'm going to go to Tarshish instead. In verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. This is after he had been vomited up on dry land. Same exact message given to him. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh. What a change. What a change. Now, there were other problems that are detailed concerning his attitude and the preaching of the message and his attitude upon the repentance, which is what God desired of the Ninevites. And it was forthcoming on their part. But Jonah did what he was told to do. We return to verse 3 of the text. He arose, went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And he cried out, 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. He did exactly what he was told to do. He turned away. But he returned. When he returned, he rejoiced in the opportunity that God had given him the second chance. There's one final passage that I want to make note of in Luke chapter 22. Kind of is another example that describes this same concept. You remember in Luke 22 and verse 31, Jesus predicted Peter's denial of him after his arrest, that he would deny him three times before the cock crowed. You remember at the beginning, Peter said, that's not going to happen. There's no way in the world that I would ever deny you. There was some arrogance, I suppose, in that, though it was within the thralls of this great devotion that Peter felt. But the Lord's words were arresting in verses 31 and 32 of the text when the Lord told Simon, 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 Indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. When you have returned. It may be that there are individuals who are here this morning who have turned away from the Lord, who have had something in their life, just as it was with Peter. Now, Jonah was a good man, righteous man, a man of God. But he had this one thing that he didn't want to do, and it took that discipline to bring him back. Peter was a good man, a righteous man, that desired to serve his Lord and his Master, but there was a great temptation that befell him, and he faltered, and he sinned on that occasion. But Jonah returned, and he did what the Lord required. Peter returned, and we see the result of that. We can look at the book of Acts, and we can read about the teaching of Peter. We can read his epistles, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and read. And from that, we can gain a great deal of strength. Peter did what Jesus wanted him to do when he returned and repented of his sin. I think the lesson for each and every one of us is, no matter what has happened to us in our lives, the willfulness that we may have shown in the past, it is possible for us to turn that around, to pray God, ask His forgiveness, knowing that salvation is of the Lord, and if we will return and pay our vow, doing what God expects us to do, then we can regain that stature. There is absolutely nothing that can preclude us from being reconciled to God and having the hope of heaven. But you have to desire it. It may be that there is something that has brought you low to the understanding and recognition that you need to change, to turn around, and do for the Lord. If that is the case, we want to assist you this morning in doing that very work. It may have been that you have noted in your life up to this point that you have not yet begun to serve Him, not become a child of God, and desire to do that today. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, you may become a Christian. Turn away from your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away, rise to walk in newness of life. That opportunity is yours today. We love you. If we can assist you and help you in any way to answer that invitation call today, we call upon you to pay your vow to the Lord. Turn away from sin. Turn back to Him. Allow us to encourage and strengthen you in any way we possibly can. Let us know of your need. And let us know now while together we stand, while we sing.